like to invite you to turn with me in your Old Testaments to Jeremiah, the 18th chapter. Jeremiah chapter 18. While you're turning there, I would express my appreciation for all who are here today. We have a good number of visitors. We're thankful for your presence. I'm grateful for the fact that God has given us the opportunity today to worship together. The text of Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah the prophet, of course, is referred to as the weeping prophet, and a prophet who was very much concerned about his great nation and the rebellious state that it found itself in. As such, he is not atypical in any way. Many of the prophets had those same feelings of sadness as a result of the people's rebelliousness, unwillingness to serve God as they ought. There is a particular passage in Jeremiah, in the 18th chapter, in the first 11 verses, where Jeremiah is taught a lesson concerning God and the relationship he sustains with his nation by the use of the potter as a metaphor. I would like to read the 11 verses that are found in Jeremiah chapter 18, the first 11 verses of that text. And we're going to use that as a basis for our lesson this morning. We're going to be talking about the topic of discipleship based upon the principle that is laid down in this particular illustration. I want to hasten to state that this particular illustration that's found in Jeremiah chapter 18 is not teaching principles of discipleship. It is dealing with God's ability to punish the nation of Israel. It's talking about God's sovereignty and God's power. But by application, as that establishes principle, that principle is established, there are a number of lessons that we can learn with regard to our responsibilities toward Him. And so I'll introduce the lesson by reading the first 11 verses of Jeremiah chapter 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build up and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. Thou therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." So again, this is an indication of God's sovereignty and the fact that he could do with Judah as he desired to do with Judah. That they had absolutely no power over him, that he had the power over them, is indicated in the sixth verse of the text. "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Look, the clay is in the potter's hand, and so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now, as we alluded to a moment ago, God sent Jeremiah to the house of that potter to learn a very great vessel. The picture is of a vessel that was disfigured in the potter's hand. It was marred. It had flaws, and as a result of that, the potter remade the clay into a vessel that he desired, that he was pleased with. And God indicated the ability to do so in general, in principle, with the nation, specifically with his nation, that God is the potter and Judah being the clay. And so the primary lesson that is found in this particular text is the necessity of repentance. They should return as a nation that is pleasing to God, that they should be malleable and that they should alter themselves to be something that was pleasing to God as the potter, lest he destroy them. And again, notice in verse 11 of the text, that statement that that Jehovah made, that he was devising a plan against them because of their ungodliness. Now, there are a number of lessons that can be learned with regard to this, the sovereignty of God, his dealing in the affairs of the nations. We might also note the latter part of verse 11, that opportunity that we have to repentance, that we always have the opportunity to repent and to conform ourselves to what is pleasing to God, and will remain having that ability until he comes again. And of course, even in the midst of this devising of a plan to punish them, to chasten them for their rebelliousness, he indicated that if they would return from their evil way, make their ways and doings good. The intimation is indicated, the eighth verse, if a nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And so, in the midst of these thoughts and this illustration concerning God's sovereignty and his power over the nation of Israel, or Judah, the call that God had given to the nation of Judah to repent, well, there are numerous beneficial applications to us today as disciples of the Lord. We want to again make application, again acknowledging that God is in control and that it is our responsibility to humble ourselves and make ourselves malleable to become pleasing to him. That there are good applications that can be made with regard to our personal responsibilities as disciples to the Master. And so we want to look at a number of these principles in our lesson this morning. First of all, we do want to emphasize the fact that God is indeed the potter, as indicated in that sixth verse. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And so we do want to emphasize and acknowledge the sovereignty of God even in our time. While we understand that with regard to the canon of Scripture, that it is set, and with the establishment of that new covenant, that as a chosen people, there is no nation under heaven that falls within that purview, that only spiritual Israel has a relationship with God in heaven. The fact remains that God is sovereign in the universe. What we want to emphasize, the recognition that we are spiritual Israel, that we are the circumcised of heart, is the responsibility that we have individually to acknowledge that God is sovereign, that he is indeed the potter, and that we are under the responsibility to serve him as individuals, as individual lumps of clay. We want to use that illustration to make those points in our lesson this morning. I would like you to turn with me to Romans, the ninth chapter, very quickly. Romans chapter 9. And there is a passage there I want to make note of, beginning in verse 19 of the text. Romans chapter 9 and verse 19. We'll go down through verse 24. I want you to notice the attributes of the one who has control over us. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, why does he, having reference to God, still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Now, when you acknowledge this, I want you to note that this potter to which we refer, this one who has power over the clay, is a God who loves us. who cares for us, who knows what is best for us. And indeed, that is inclusive not only of the Jew, but also of the Gentile. And so as we talk about the sovereignty of God, we must emphasize that it is not something that is onerous, something that is cause for us to be concerned or to be alarmed that God is in control. In fact, if anyone were to be in control over us, and we must acknowledge that there is one who has control over us, there would be no better one to be in control other than God himself. God has exhibited his desire for us in that he sent his son to this earth. As John chapter 3 indicates, it was because of his love for man that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. He has exhibited it time and again, his long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that in those last days he sent the one he loved to those who are themselves unlovable and showed his love for us. And so it is right that God, the one who is in control, would be the one who would be forming us because he loves us and because he has such a plan for us. The second aspect of this, as we talk about God as being the potter, is that we must acknowledge that we are the clay and that we have a responsibility as the clay. First of all, as indicated in the text of Romans chapter 9, we have no right, because we have no power over the potter, to be critical. This is something that Job understood. If you remember, when Job finally deigned to ask God, "Why me?" at the end of that book, God told them, "How dare you question me?" God, as the creator of all things, God who knows the unknowable, God who surpasses us in understanding and power and perception, is not an individual who would be held up to criticism or to questioning. Something we see done very commonly in the world today. How often do we hear about that? Individuals who have the audacity to say, "If that is the way God is, then I want nothing to do with him," or "How dare God do this?" or "How dare God do that?" And they question the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, and they criticize him. Well, we have no right to do that. Because we are the clay, it is our responsibility, and a right relationship with God requires us, as making ourselves clay, making ourselves malleable, so that God can mold us in the way that he desires us to be molded. There are any number of passages in Scripture which deal with the necessity of faith. And as Romans 10 tells us, faith comes by hearing God's word, that we must look to his will, his instructions, and conform ourselves to that. We indicated that we're talking here about discipleship, and that in fact is a primary aspect of discipleship, is a willingness not only to hear and to listen, but to heed. That is, to accord ourselves with what God's word tells us to do and tells us to be. It requires faith. It requires humility on our part. It requires a meekness that is too often not seen, not present among those who lay claim to be the people of God. We must have, ultimately, a heart of obedience as we seek to allow God to work his work in us. In James chapter 1 and verse 21 of the text, we are to lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. God is the potter and we are the clay. Now, as we emphasize that, we do want to make that special note that we have alluded to, that we're molded by teaching. We're molded by teaching. There's especially a passage that is helpful in this regard from Romans the 12th chapter. You'll remember the Apostle Paul calls for a transformation in Romans chapter 12. That we are to transform ourselves by the renewing of our minds rather than being conformed to this world. Verse 2 tells us that. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here, of course, is the first iteration, which is conformity to the world, and there is the call for a second iteration, which is a metamorphosis. Notice that phrase, transformation. It actually comes from the Greek term metamorphos, from which we get our English term metamorphosis, an Anglicization. It's a change from the Greek to the English. And in that term, it means not only change, but a change of form. Not merely a change, but a transformation. A transformation. What we were at one point in time is no longer what we are. Harkening back to Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, with regard to that statement, there was a vessel that was marred in the potter's hand. It was broken. It was flawed. And what did he do? He remade it. And perhaps you've seen that with regard to the potter's wheel, that a potter will be turning the wheel and he will be folding and morphing this form into something that he desires, but something happens wrong. And it may be the lack of skill on the potter, though that's not the case with regard to our Lord and God. But for whatever reason, there is a flaw, there is a mar to it, and what does he do? He just hammers that clay back into a lump, and he begins anew, and he reforms it. So I want you to think about it that way. I think it's a very good description of what it means to rise and walk in newness of life. That form that we had should be no longer present. This is, I think, one of the primary problems with individuals who do not sufficiently recognize what conversion is. And so individuals will, quote, obey the gospel. They will repent of their sins. They'll be baptized and they rise to walk in newness of life and they go about the business doing the exact things that they did before. They do not change their attitudes. They do not change their actions. They do not change their lives. And there is not the change that is needed, which is, I think, an indication of a lack of true penitence on their part. A lack of true faith, a lack of true commitment that is required for us when we become Christians. What is happening is that vessel that was marred is being pounded back into a lump and reformed as something that is pleasing to the Master. The only way in which that can be accomplished, the only way that transformation can take place, is through the instructions that God has given us. The way in which we change is by applying ourselves and becoming, rather than self-willed, willful in our lives, humbled and submitting to the will of God. In Galatians, the fourth chapter in verse 19, Paul, in expressing his concern for them, he said, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you." That's a wonderful phrase there. I want you to recognize that what we are ultimately striving for, transformation comes from the renewing of mind. That's what true discipleship is, a learning and changing that is accomplished when we submit ourselves to Christ. And it can rightly be said, as Paul indicated in Galatians chapter 4, that Christ is formed in us. And I think that it is interesting that the Apostle Paul, in acknowledging this in his epistle to the Galatians, as admonition was necessary at that time, his concern and worry for them is that this had not been completed. This had not been fully accomplished, and that's what he was worried about. There is no need to worry about the individual who has Christ formed in them. That is an indication of one who is fully mature, one who has changed, one who is a vessel that is pleasing to God. That is an individual who understands what is right, what is wrong, what is righteous. And as a result of that, he has conformed himself and molded himself fully to be the type of individual that God would have him to be. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Again, notice, you are renewed in knowledge, but it is not knowledge in general, but the knowledge of him, the knowledge of Christ. And so we need to recognize the importance of conforming ourselves to what is contained within his covenant, within his will for mankind. Transformation can occur only with our cooperation. It only happens when we are malleable, when we are willing to be worked by the hands of the Master, when we submit to the will. Now, another point that I think ties in with this concept that it is accomplished by the Lord's teaching is that this molding of which we speak is a process. It is not something that is accomplished overnight. In fact, several of the passages that we've talked about here, Romans chapter 12, Colossians chapter 3 that we alluded to, Galatians chapter 4, all of these individuals are individuals that the Apostle Paul is writing to who are already Christians, but who are exhibiting in one way or another, to one degree or another, a recalcitrant, a rebellious, a half-formed nature, showing that they had not fully accomplished this. We could equate this with the process of maturation. Individuals who, as they continue on, become more and more a perfect vessel, the kind of vessel that God would have them to be. I want you to notice in Philippians, the third chapter, the admonition that is given by the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 12 of the text, where Paul, and again, this is an individual who was a very mature child of God, who said, "Nevertheless, I do not act as if I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." As many as are mature have this mind. This mind what? Not that I've already attained, but rather constantly pressing forward that I might receive. And so he says, if anyone has any other mind or think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and be of the same mind. So it is a process. And he says, okay, you've reached this point in your life. Paul said, I've reached this point in my life, and he acknowledged that he is a mature individual in that he intimates his maturation by referring to those who are like him, who are mature. And yet he does not consider it a place where he stops, but rather it is a continual pressing forward, a continual effort on his part. It takes time for the clay to be worked, turned, and molded into a vessel that is proper and appropriate to God. And this reminds us of how much we need God for that purpose. We can't become what God wants us to be unless we submit to Him, unless we make our appeal to Him. But it also reminds us of God's patience with us and the fact that He is working that vessel, that He continues to be long-suffering, to fashion us, and He cares for us. And it is something to recognize, because that patience and that forbearance with us assures us that if we will indeed submit, that we can become what God would desire us to become. I think sometimes we get a bit frustrated as we acknowledge our imperfections, and we sometimes think that we will never get it right, that we will never be sufficiently righteous, sufficiently mature, sufficiently complete for God to ever accept us. And that's not the way to look at it. God's patience will allow us to become what He wants us to be. And that will be something that is far better than we could ever be on our own. Remember the text of Jeremiah in the 10th chapter in verse 23, where the prophet said, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." If we allow God to direct our steps through that process of maturation and turning to God and submitting to God, that malleable clay will be formed into something that is pleasing and acceptable to Him. One fourth and final point I want to make with regard to this illustration, and that is the purpose of the molding. That God is molding us into a vessel for His use something that pleases him. And in fact, there is an allusion to that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where the same imagery is used. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and verse 20 and 21 of that second chapter. We are told that in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, I fully recognize I'm mixing metaphors here, so don't think I don't know that. One, we're talking about molding a vessel. Here, we're talking about washing a vessel. And I recognize the differences there. But I do want you to understand in the concept of our being a vessel that there is a use for us. And if we are the vessel that God would have us to be, whether it is that we've been molded appropriately or whether it be that we have been washed and sanctified, the text indicates very clearly that we are a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master. That his purpose in preparing us as a vessel is for good works, to accomplish things for him. And so when we talk about vessels, Debbie had an opportunity yesterday to go antiquing, as she likes to do. I had an opportunity to avoid it, as I like to do. And so we went our separate ways for that period of time. I stayed at home and studied, and she antiqued. I said, "Did you find anything?" Knowing that she had. And she said, "Yes, I found something." "What did you find?" "I found a plate," or plates. But the plates that she found, not for her, for another, are for the purpose of decoration. These are plates that are to be hung on a wall. These are plates to look at. Not to be used, plates to be looked at. Some of you ladies know the importance of such things more than perhaps some of us men. An ornamental use. And that is a legitimate use, but it's not our use as vessels for the master. It's not our purpose to hang on a wall or to sit on a shelf to be looked at. Rather, we are to be vessels for honor, sanctified, and useful for the master, prepared for the work that God has given us to do. I'd like to leave you with just a couple of passages to establish the reality of this point. I would like you to turn with me to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, and remind you of the purpose of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The offices that God has given in the church. Why do I as a preacher exist? Not me as a person, but as a preacher. Why the office? Why the work? And the same thing again with apostles, with prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It is, as verse 12 indicates, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now there is more to be found in that with regard to that unfinished state, the lack of maturation in the body of Christ, the dangers of false teaching and other outside influences. But the point is this. Our purpose, elders, prophets, apostles, teachers, preachers, evangelists, is to equip you so that you can do the work of ministry, that is, service to the master, and edify one another. That's the purpose of it. And so our work is preparatory to prepare you, to equip you to do your work. Each and every one of us as a vessel of God have a responsibility to work for the master. Not to hang on a wall or to sit on a shelf, but to engage in the works that God has prepared aforehand that we are to do. Work of edification, the work of evangelization, the works of benevolence and hospitality and love that have been established as necessary and appropriate for us as Christians in our day-to-day life. Read God's Word. Read especially the New Testament. Read the epistles of Paul, where instructions are given to the older men and the younger men, to the older women and to the younger women, to the parents and to the children, to the husbands and to the wives, to the citizens in the kingdom, to the employers or masters and the servants. All of these things are things that are required by God to be pleasing to Him. That we are the type of individuals that God would have us to be. It is a process. It is informed by God's will, and it is to be accomplished so that the work that we do will benefit us serve His purpose and bring salvation to the souls both of ourselves and others. And so there is a purpose. The molding has a purpose, and that is to do the will and the work of God. As we draw this lesson to a close, we want to point out that if we have sin in our lives, if our mind is not renewed, then God will find us to be unprepared. A hardened clay that is unfit for molding and for change, unfit for His use. But if we serve God in holiness and readiness and obedience, then we have fulfilled His purpose in molding us, and we are the vessel that God would desire us be. In John chapter 15, in verse 5, again, a different metaphor is good, is used here in this particular text, that of the vine and the branches. But again, the call to be fruitful in the work of the Lord is given in a different type of wording with regard to a different illustration. But nevertheless, the principle is valid. Jesus said in verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. I am the potter, you are the clay. Same concept here. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, for so you will be my disciples. Discipleship, whether it is the potter in the clay, whether it is the fruit in the vine, requires us to be fit for the Master's use and to be busy in accomplishing His will. That takes us acknowledging that He is indeed the Master, that He is in sovereign. It takes us understanding that since He is sovereign, that we are the clay, we are the branches. It is our part to mold ourselves, submit ourselves to His will. We must understand that process of maturation where we are ever striving to perfect ourselves because there is a purpose in becoming His disciples and striving for righteousness, and that is doing the work that God has given us to do, the salvation of the souls of men. And we ought to be about that business, bearing fruit for the Master, lest we be found unfruitful in that work. So as we offer an invitation at this time, the first thing we might acknowledge is that there may be some who are here who have not been sufficiently fruitful. They have not submitted themselves to the will of God. They have not allowed themselves to be fashioned by Him and are in need of repenting. That's what the malleable nature of the clay represents. A willingness to repent and conform yourself to the will of God. If you have not done that, or there is something that is amiss in your life, something you have kept back and you need to make amends, then we offer ourselves to you to pray on your behalf. If you are not a child of God, you are not yet a lump of clay that belongs to Him, then we invite you to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you may do that. And as such, rise to walk in newness of life, being transformed. A metamorphosis takes place where you become a new creature in Christ and you allow God to fashion you into the individual that you would have Him, that He would have you to be, that He would be pleased with. And we offer ourselves to you at this time by way of invitation. If you have a need that we can assist you with, the waters of the baptistry are prepared so that you can become a child of God this day. Repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can help you in this or any other way, then we ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.